Good, good. And hi, friends on Facebook. You can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're going to start at verse 12. I'm going to read a couple of verses first out of 1 Chronicles 16. Much of this is review. And we're just going to add a couple layers onto what we have been looking at about the Ark of the Covenant, about God's presence, about where things are going in relationship to where we are now. What are some of the things that we can learn by looking back that help us move forward? And that'll be kind of one of the themes of today. So in 1 Chronicles 16, this is what we see happen. Verse 1. Says they brought the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and there they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and he distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. And then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord to do three things: to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. And from this moment forward, for decades in the least, this invocation, this thanks, this praise was continuously, 24/7, taking place in Jerusalem at the Tent of David, is what it was called, or the Tabernacle of David. We think of tabernacles, we think of buildings, but in the Hebrew language, it means a tent, or a, you know, it's a place that you could set up and move. But so this is what's happening, and this is really the pinnacle of David's success as a king. As we looked at last week, we noticed that David tried to get the presence where he knew that it needed to be, where it would be the most benefit for his people, for his nation, for himself, for his family, for everything that they were as a people. This was one of these essential ingredients, that the ark that had been built under Moses' time needed to be foremost, it needed to be central. And in the Hebrew mind, the ark literally was, both symbolically and literally, it was the presence of God. So David was this man who had an obsession with God's presence. But what we see, as we looked at last week in particular, was that although there were a lot of steps and even missteps to get to the place where David had the presence of God where he needed it to be, where he wanted it to be, where it needed to be, there was homework that was required, there were mistakes that were made, there was regrouping, there was learning, but he was bound and determined to get the presence of God central and foremost for his people and have it accessible to them. And it took some trial and effort, but when he did that, it marks one of the few periods of time where David has rest from his enemies. They move on and decisively defeat the enemies that had plagued them on and off for many, many years. David has fought battles his whole life, but it's after the ark's brought into Jerusalem, they have this window of time of world importance as a nation, and they had peace and rest from the people that they had been fighting with for a long time, and they didn't earn that with a handshake and a kumbaya. They had peace because they decisively defeated them. Hello? So, this was one aspect of the presence of God. Can we just say this? This is as simple as it gets. It's cliche, but it is absolutely true. Things go better when God's around. Right? When we prioritize him and his presence, and there's missteps along the way, and sometimes we feel, you know, I don't quite have everything that I'm looking for in regards to your family, even a church, whatever, but we're working on it, we're learning, we're regrouping, we're moving forward. We want to keep this thing central, and we want to keep it in the place that it needs to be, and we want to get there. God's presence changes everything. It transforms everything. It blesses. And even in the worst things that we have to endure and fight through, God's presence is what makes it makes us able to endure and move past those things. Hello? Right? So yeah. These are easy amens, you know. So there's this period of time where the ark, instead of being hidden away in the tabernacle that Moses had built, David brings it into the center of the city, leaves it open and accessible. There's 24/7 instruments, music, psalms. There's folks that are recording what's being sung, what's being voiced, and out of it we get these beautiful things that we still enjoy today. These beautiful writings came out of this period of time. So David says this. So understand this. There's a really interesting thing that happens. So when David decides we're going to bring the ark in, and he decides we're going to have to bring it to Jerusalem, and that's sort of what we're going to deal with today. But here the point is this. When he decides we're going to get the ark, he doesn't take the ark back to the tabernacle of Moses, which was still functioning and operating. In fact, if you read carefully, David makes sure that it is being attended to properly. But at the same time, he doesn't send the ark there. He says, we're going to bring it into Jerusalem, and it's going to be open and accessible for everybody. This would have gotten anybody else in deep trouble. We'll look at this a little bit more next week. But David, for some reason, operating out of revelation or operating out of some divine guidance, decides, okay, for now, we're going to keep Moses' tabernacle running, because it's actually technically outside of town, just a few miles, just 4 or 5 miles. But we're going to have the ark in the center of town. So he's got two operations running. The ark should never have gone to the center of town. It should never have been open and accessible to the people. But this is what David does, and God likes it. But at the point where David decides, you know what, we need to build a proper place for the ark. So he begins making preparations to build what would later be the Temple of Solomon. His son actually completes the building of it. So here's what happens is the ark, when Solomon's temple is completed, is taken into the new temple, which is within Jerusalem. The glory of God appears. It's a beautiful thing. And all the articles and instruments from Moses' tabernacle are brought in. So these operations merge. And this window of time where David's tabernacle is operating is brought to a close. And God was also happy with that. But David, for this brief period of time, these few years, completely defies their understanding of the religious order in many ways, in profound ways. And had anybody else done the things that David had done, and if you read carefully throughout the histories, there's times where they tried to use the ark for their benefit with a bad attitude, and people dropped dead because of it. The presence of God is a cautionary tale. It's a wonderful thing if you're in a right relationship and posture towards God. If you just try to use God's stuff with impure purposes or to a selfish end, it can end very badly. Amen, Paul. That was really good. Thanks. I really needed to hear that, and that was a great warning, and I'm really, really glad that was here today. So, okay. So this window of time closes, and again, we have this period under Solomon of a great deal of success, not without lots of flaws and imperfections. But here's what we're looking at. David was obsessed with God's presence. He knew it was going to change his own life, the trajectory of his own, you know, destiny and plans, his family, his people, his nation, everything. And he was absolutely right, and his obsession paid off. There was peace because they were so successful during this time period. And as we've also looked at before, it's a strange time where there's a distinction that's made. The Jews, the Jewish people, and within the law of Moses, there was always a means for somebody to join the nation. Okay? You had to do some things. You had to go through some training. You had to renounce practices. But if you were an alien, you weren't born among the Jews, you could join on some level and be accepted within the community. So they weren't necessarily closed off from the rest of the world. In many ways they were, because their practices were so distinct and unique. They were monotheistic and everybody else wasn't. And, you know, there's lots of implications to that. But they had a mechanism to bring people in. During the reign of David, we've got that exponential, because we've got records of David saying to kings of other nations, here's what you do if you want to honor my God. And I'll see you in the next life if you'll do these things. Outrageous stuff. Outrageous. So it's not just a time of, well, if you're a foreigner or a stranger, we can welcome you into the nation. It was even beyond that. It was David on a national level saying, forsake your idolatrous practices, honor the one God, and I'll see you when these lives are over. And obey these laws. They recognize seven universal laws that were called the laws of Noah, but they were presumably taught to Adam even in the garden. Crazy stuff, right? But this was David's mindset. Rest from his enemies, appealing to the nations. Did all nations say, hey, David, we want in? No, we didn't, but we know there's at least one or two that did. So that's fascinating. So David is in a place, has brought his nation to a place of influence that was unheard of. Why? Because he prioritized God's presence and God's ways. As they learned from the Word, as they learned from the prophets, as they sought God, they prioritized his presence, and it changed everything. So, why Jerusalem? Why is this city important? Why did David not make another city the capital city? We're going to deal with this for just a couple of Sundays, and I'm making every effort not to geek out and get into all sorts of interesting prophetic and historical implications of a variety of things, because this is a big topic, right? Jerusalem's a big topic. It's historically, even if you weren't a believer in God, one of the most fascinating historical cities in the world. And even now, currently, this is one of the only nations in the world where you have a variety of people that we would say would be of Arab descent. We have people of Jewish descent. We have Christians of a variety of descendants. Three religions live remarkably peacefully, and all three of those groups would say, I'm a citizen of Israel. Now, despite the tension they have with their neighbors, who are of a variety of different ethnicities, those ethnicities also comprise the citizens of Israel, and those citizens of Israel who are not Jewish, who would worship at a mosque, are remarkably loyal to their nation. This is an oddity, okay? And there's obviously, it's a very secular nation as well. If you have the idea that it's everyone's devout there, that's not the case, but nevertheless, three world religions, multiple people groups are all living under this banner of this one nation very, very peacefully, although they have a great deal of conflict with their neighbors. The ancient Jews had a timeline of events, and they believed this, that 1,948 years after creation, Abram came on the scene. He was born. We look at the modern timeline and we see 1,948 years after Jesus, the nation of Israel was born, May 14th, 1948. 70 years later, the United States under Donald Trump names Jerusalem, not Tel Aviv, as the capital of Israel. Fascinating. If you want to do some freaky reading, go look up Donald Trump and the number 7. It will amaze you at what you find. So, if you have friends, if you yourself struggle with the idea that God could use someone with all the obvious imperfections of our current president, read the book of Judges and read about a judge named Jephthah. And I think you'll get a little bit of understanding why God chooses who he wants to choose, and it's our obligation as Christians to pray for those who are in authority over us. So if he makes you uptight, get over it and pray for him. If you love him, pray for him, because loving him is not enough. There's things going on in our world that are beyond the politics of it all. We're in such consequential times. And if we're not shepherding in prayer what's going on in our world, we're failing to meet some very basic obligations God has asked of us. Amen? Yep. All right. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at a couple of things about Jerusalem. We're going to look at the first mention of it in the Bible. We're going to look at the last mention of it in the Bible. There's a world of things in between we can look at, but we don't have time to do that. But there's a unique importance to this city, and there's a unique reason why David was adamant that the presence of God needed to be housed there. So, what's the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible? It's a mixed question. There's actually two answers. We'll deal with the obvious answer first. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it says, "As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its kings as he had done to Jericho and its kings, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly." So, when Joshua is coming into the land of promise, there is a city that is occupied by a group of people called the Jebusites. So we're going to define those people next week in a little more detail. There's a king in Jerusalem, and he's not a God follower, and he hears Joshua's coming in, and he's perplexed, he's vexed. He knows that Joshua has just marched through powerful cities, and he fears what's going to happen. So there's a lot of events that follow this, but they're not important for today. This is the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible, but technically it's not. You have to go back to Genesis chapter 14, and we understand, and this is the standard belief of the Jews in the studies outside of the Bible, that before Jerusalem was Jerusalem, it was simply called Salem. If you grew up in the 70s like I did, you heard bearded hippies say shalom to each other, and if you'd never heard that word, you wondered what it meant. And so when we had some Jesus people, you know, kind of come and do a special Sunday at our very right up the fairway Lutheran church, I bought this little blue plastic necklace that had the word shalom on it in this like kind of tacky silver sticker. Anyway, that's my first introduction to this. What's shalom? And because, hey, shalom, man. I mean, so this was kind of a Jesus people thing in the 70s. And it's like, oh, shalom means peace. I'm like, oh, okay, well, that makes sense, because that kind of sounds like a churchy, Christian-y thing to say to each other, bearded or not, sandals or regular shoes. Shalom. So Salem is the same word, shalom. It means peace. So Jerusalem, the word Yeru is city. Salem is peace. Jerusalem is the city of peace. So prior to Jerusalem, it's just simply called Salem. And here's where things get interesting. Verse 17 of Genesis chapter 14, "After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, Abram, and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." Now, as Protestants, we endlessly cycle and circle around what are our concepts and ideas of who the Melchizedek is. It's a fascinating circular argument. If you really just kind of want to get to the bottom of it, go ask a rabbi or just go read some standard Jewish thought about who this guy was, and you realize this was not a personal name. So if you're trying to figure out who Melchizedek is, and that's not his name, it's a title, it's an order, which is why it says of Jesus, "I'll make you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." If you're in an order, there's more than one. Okay, if you've ever been part of a fraternal order, guess what? There's more than one person that is a member of an order, right? The Jews believe, the common thought was, that this Melchizedek that shows up is not just some random person who just kind of instantly appears out of nowhere, and he's mysterious, and he is a mysterious figure, but he's mysterious in some respects, as we don't have the cultural background for this, but the common thought amongst the Jews, and this is cited multiple places, was that this was Noah's son, Shem. And Noah and Shem were of this group of people before the flood who had these remarkably long lifespans. Even though God had said he was going to end man's days at 120 years, and some creation scientists believe that the flood event actually literally changed atmosphere, oxygen, air pressure. There were things about the world after the flood that are less conducive to us living long periods of time, okay? But there's this group of people that are kind of in the spillover between these two time periods. And Shem was one of these, and he lived a remarkably long time after the flood. And the Jews believed, and this was, again, commonly taught, that when we read what happens to Abram a couple chapters before, when God calls him, it's seemingly the first appearance of this guy, and he's just sort of called out of nowhere to follow God. But the Jews had a larger history about Abram. And it was believed that when Abram was 8 years old, he went to his father, who was an idolater, and said, "I don't want to serve your gods. I want to learn about the one God that our ancestors served." And so his father surprisingly says, "That's a good thing. I'm going to send you to go live with our family." And he sends Abram to live with both Noah and Shem. Noah passes away at some point, but Abram is later in his life. Shem is still alive. He hears Abram's in trouble, goes out to meet him. The battle's already done. And so instead of this kind of mysterious, who is this guy, priest king, that Abram, who's a bad dude, all right, got his own little private army, got his own little private roving nation that goes with him, he honors the Melchizedek as the greater person. Well, if we understand the background and the history, this was the person who brought Abram up in the faith. Abram didn't just get this just out of an angelic visitation, although he had angelic visitations, right? There's a history, there's a biography. And so for him to honor his spiritual father in this way is actually perfectly appropriate, perfectly understandable within what we know about their culture. And so this Melchizedek, whoever he is, people still continue to argue about it, this mysterious priest king who offers bread and wine and to whom Abram gives his tithe, which is the ultimate act of honor to say, you're greater than I. I'm honoring you because it's appropriate to honor. So when he does this, this person is the, it says, is king of Salem. So this is technically the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible, goes all the way back to Genesis. We can go even further back than that. Within the Jewish oral tradition, there is also writings that reference the fact that those that lived before the flood, the faithful people, while the world was corrupt and a horrible place everywhere else, there was this group of faithful people, the patriarchs that were descendants of Seth and Adam, and they, guess what? They lived in Jerusalem. They lived in Salem. They lived in this place. So for the Melchizedek that shows up in Genesis after the flood, and he's king of this area, and Abram honors him as a superior, ties back to this idea that if this is Shem or somebody close to him, well, he had a life before the flood, and guess what? He probably lived in Salem before the flood occurred. And so it makes sense. He moves back to something that's at least somewhat familiar to him. But the geography is not the important part. It's the heritage of faith that's the important part. Because God painstakingly makes sure that the people that he calls out have what they need to carry the faith into the next stage or next level of what God's plans are. There's a very, very old fragment of a scroll that's been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's the words of what would be the third generation from Adam, a man named Enosh, and he says this, that she, the holy city Salem, is the glory of your earthly kingdom. You will eternally watch over her, and your glory will manifest there. She, this city, will be an eternal passion throughout all generations to his seed, speaking of the seed of God, the righteous line that's in the earth. So even before the flood, there's this idea that this place is unique and it's special. And we see the validation of that. David had a capital in Hebron. He lived somewhere else. The point at which he united all the tribes, he knew we got to go to the place that within our culture and our history, everybody connects to. And so Jerusalem had to be retaken from the people that had it. So we'll look at that a little bit more next week. But understand this, that when David brought the ark in, he is connecting his people to a heritage of faith that is larger than them. And in order to move forward, you have to have the ability to look back. You can't just move forward from where you are now without an understanding of what has taken place before. Those who don't study history, what's the quote? They're doomed to repeat it. And that's when most of human history is wars, rumors of wars, conflict, embargoes, sanctions, plagues. When most of human history is not a pleasant affair, and the repetitive mistakes that lead up to some of these things, if we don't have the ability to look back, we are going to be hindered in our ability to move forward. Now, there's a lot of talk right now about we're in a reset, and there is the hope that the reset is going to lead to an awakening, that this drastic change in how we've been doing things is going to cause people to think and not just be a little nicer, but actually awaken to what God's plans truly are for men and women in our day and time, what he truly wants for them, for him to be revealed as he actually is, not shrouded in the inconsistencies that our culture and the worldview of our day throws at people about who God is. God not defined by culture, but the church, the truth, the followers of Jesus actually affecting culture instead of having culture affect them. That would be an awakening. Hello? But in order to do that, we have to have the ability to look back. Because sometimes just looking back alone and seeing what God's done in the past gives us the faith to move forward. Because when we live in the present and we live in the urgency of the information, the busyness of life, it is easy not to think forward. It's easy to just be caught up in the things that have to get done in the moment. When we look back and we realize there have been so many awakenings, there have been so many times that God has just stepped up and moved on a level that was abnormal and above average, then it can build our faith to know that God has done this before, and there's strange things happening in circumstances of our day and time, and he can do something in the midst of what looks really bad. He can be seen in ways that he has not been seen in a long time. Hello? So it's not just about, well, I don't want to repeat a mistake. That's valuable. But there's also the reality that when we look back, and this is why the study of these things is important, because this is true for you as an individual, it's true for your family, it is true for a church. We have to be thankful, we have to be grateful, we have to be mindful of what God has done in the past and live with the expectation that what's been done before can happen again, won't look exactly the same way. If you think it's going to look the same way, that's usually where we miss it. But when we look back and we understand the heritage of our faith and we understand we are greater than just who we are as individuals, there were people who suffered, sacrificed, lived, breathed, died, loved, prayed, laughed, worshiped, that enabled us to be people of faith at this day and time. And we have an obligation to build on their investments and their foundation and move forward in what God wants to do now. You've awakened before, you can awaken again. If you feel personally stuck, if you spend some time reflecting, you will remind yourself, your soul can be reminded, well, you know what? I've had my back against the wall before, and God was faithful. So I'm not going to speculate too much. I'm going to tone down that anxiety and that obsessing over how to solve problems. I'm going to back away from that a little for a moment. I'm going to be wise, I'm going to do what I have to do, but I'm going to remind myself and I'm going to let my soul be glad in remembering what God has done before. And we need to teach this to our kids. The cycle of remembrance, the cycle of faith, the renewal of our faith by having eyes looking forward, but also understanding what has taken us from the past to this point in the present. So David is doing this on a national level. He is connecting his people to their heritage of faith. He is connecting them because culturally they could touch base with these ideas. Ah, well, the Melchizedek that met with Abram, he was from Salem. That was Abram, the father of our faith. They're looking back and they're seeing that there's some commonalities, because the point David comes on the scene and he's trying to tie everything together. All the tribes are divided. I mean, it's civil war. It's a mess. And in bringing things together and making peace with the household of Saul and solving all this variety of political problems in addition to all their national conflicts that they had with other nations, he's like, guys, we gotta think back on what unites us as people of faith. And the great kings of the past were from this place. So this is what we got to do. We have got to get the presence of God in this place. So for them, it's geographical, but for us, it's a bigger picture. It's the model and the template of the Tabernacle of David, but it's not tied to one geography. Does that make sense? Did I say that in a way that made sense? We're not just looking back at the old Jerusalem and, yay, what a great time it was under David. No, the early apostles said, this move of the Holy Spirit amongst the Gentiles, this move of the Holy Spirit amongst coming out of our nation is the fallen tent of David, which the prophet Amos says, I will restore, I will rebuild. Amen. So what's happening in this day and time, we'll draw back from what the prophets have taught us and understand David left a template during this strange period where he's defying the norm, and then he allows the norm to resume. During that weird period, God enabled us to see a template of what the New Testament church is supposed to be like. It's not tied to geography. It's the expression of the kingdom of God, which is everywhere, folks. Where two or three gather in my name, there I am also. Why? Because he's the king. And when the king shows up, whatever the king says goes, right? So what do we know about David's temple? It was full of worship and prayer. It was open access of God's presence. It was both priestly and it was kingly. There was the expression of authority, and there was peace because of the kingly authority that they had the ability to subdue nations. There was outreach to nations. There's so many things that are instructive to us. So let's look at the last mention of Jerusalem in the Bible, and this will sort of draw things to a close for us today. So, first mention, Abram meeting with this priest king. Abram tithes to him. First mention, Joshua bringing fear to this king of Jerusalem. And this Jerusalem's not underneath the realm of the people of Israel yet, but it will be later. And now in the last, in Revelation chapter 21, we see some things that help us understand this. Jerusalem is something so near and dear to God's heart, and it speaks of greater things than just a physical earthly city. So Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, it says this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What a beautiful city that must have been. And what a freaky thought, the city's coming down out of heaven. I like the weird, what can I say? The city's coming down out of heaven, and it's beautiful. When we went to New York for the first time a few years ago, Hannah and I were just kind of buzzing with all the energy and excitement of just a million things going on and thousands of people going up and down the streets and just, oh my gosh, I've seen that in a movie, or oh, I saw that place on a TV show, and then like, oh my God, there's celebrity, there's Times Square. We're just kind of like, wow, look at this. Julie is looking at the trash in the streets. The sad homeless people, the variety of human misery. And in fairness to her, she'd been to Paris. And so the contrast was unmistakable. New York is a cool place, but from a person who is geared towards the visual, Paris, where there's no comparison, it's beautiful. It's incredibly manicured and kept. It's largely a tourist city. And they tax the heck out of their residents in order to do all these public functions to make things wonderful. It's kind of like Orange County before it went bankrupt, but on a massive scale. So this is a beautiful city coming down out of heaven. Well, wait, isn't there already a Jerusalem on the earth? The answer is both, folks. The earthly is a reflection of the spiritual. There are some things in this earth God loves, and they're just an earthly representation of what's true in the spirit realm. Because of sin, these realms don't sync up the way they used to. We think the spiritual is somehow less real than the physical. God thinks, actually, no, I'm spirit, and my realm is actually more real than the physical realm that I created, even though it's real also. Don't get caught in either or thinking, but the reality is God's spirit first. So Jerusalem existed in the heavenlies before it ever existed in the earth. And when the world is being reconciled in the spirit and the material, and judgment is happening, and behold, I make all things new, Mother, when Jesus is, we see the full outworking of what Jesus accomplished at the cross, we see these cities, in effect, meeting and touching, coming down out of heaven, and it's beautiful. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be as their God, will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither there shall be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 4. Absolutely beautiful. So this place that God loves, beautiful, coming down to kiss the earth. Revelation 21, verse 10, it says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And he goes on to describe its splendor and its gates. And the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. So David was adamant. We've got to look back to our past in order to understand where we need to go. We have got to get the presence of God seated in the place that it needs to be seated. Heaven's going to touch earth. There is a heavenly capital that's going to touch earth, and it will touch the physical Jerusalem. I understand that. But in the broader sense, the early apostles understand what God's doing now, breaking out in the earth, drawing all men unto himself in these last days, is like the tent of David that he said he will rebuild and he will restore. So what's instructive about that? I know it's repetitive, but this is how we learn. What's instructive about it? Well, we need to prioritize the presence of God and put it in its proper place. That's the central thing, okay? And we've got to study the Word. We've got to understand background history. We've got to get people in the right places to do that. But David was adamant, we have got to get the presence of God seated in this city that has implications for our people. And out of that came praise, invocation, thanks, the arts, the writing of music and poetry and psalms, and the recording of music, poetry, and psalms. Constant prayer, the presence of God open and accessible for all, an expression of authority that caused peace. It's not just the city, folks, it's the kingdom of God. The expression of our capital city in the earth. This is the last day's church. What are we about? God's presence. What are we about? Invocation, thanks, and praise. What are we about? Influencing our world and drawing the nations to the truth about who God is. not just on an individual level, but on a national level. This is our mandate. It's our responsibility. It's bigger than we ever thought, folks. And while every operation cranks down to its smaller parts, how we live our lives, how we view church, how we function within it, if we understand it's an expression of the capital city, the kingdom of God being expressed in the earth, when we understand that, it makes making coffee a different act. It makes serving in technology a different act. It makes cleaning up the building a different act. It makes even our time that we pray, that we dedicate time to God, it changes even that, because it's just not just about you. It's about the sacrifices of everybody that brought you up to this point, and it's about what God wants to do moving forward. Because if we don't unite to the past, we will repeat mistakes and we won't have the faith to move forward. Satan wants to just hammer us into submission, where all we can do is just look at the basic things we've got to get done in front of us. Amen. So let's stand. So I think over the last few weeks, we started to kind of get what's the DNA of the tabernacle of David and why is it important. Next week, we're going to look at why the Jebusites. And it's an important question. And it's interesting that a place that had such cultural implications for the people that were followers of the one God, this place that was incredibly important to God was taken over by people who didn't serve him. And there's a lot of things to explore there. So the Jebusites are an interesting topic in and of themselves. So there were complications for David that he had to overcome in enshrining God's ark and presence in the place that it needed to be. And the Jebusites are one aspect of this that we're going to look at next week. Because again, it's back to these things have these personal applications that are fascinating. So Father, we bless you today. We thank you for the privilege of considering the faith and the words of people that have gone before us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you preserved the Word of God for us, and we thank you for the miracle of the illumination of Scripture, how Scripture was authored, but we thank you for the miracle of its preservation, how it's just been miraculously preserved for us, and Lord, all the human instrumentality that was part of that, we're thankful for. We thank you for that. There were people who devoted their lives to ensuring that copies of the law and the prophets and just different things were kept and safeguarded and faithfully copied. Lord, we thank you for that, that there's been great sacrifices made that we can build from and that we can work from. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we pray that your kingdom would come, that it would be on earth as it is in heaven, that your authority would express itself through your church, and through this church, through our families, through our personal lives. Lord, it would express itself. And there's such a clear template you gave us in David's life. Lord, we thank you for the ways that you've given us steps, you've given us ingredients, you've given us some things to model and consider. And we thank you for that. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name you would help us enshrine your presence within our own hearts and minds, within our families, within our church. In the way that most pleases you, Lord. We understand it can be a process. We understand we have to learn, we have to study, we have to change sometimes. And so we accept that and we thank you, Lord. You've been so faithful to us. We thank you, Lord. Lord, we pray you would give us peace. Pray that you would put our enemies underneath our feet. Pray that you would cause us to value your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.